to today's podcast, Design for Life. This is the 12th in the series titled, Contend for the Faith. Life wasn't created at a whim, nor should it be lived that way. This podcast is taken from the Sunday message. It is designed to strengthen the believer's walk and those who have not come to faith to recognize God has designed life to be lived with purpose. I am Pastor David, the assistant pastor at Bethel Gilead Community Church, also known as the Church on Block Road. Here is Pastor Jim with this week's message, Dangerous Detours, Islam, Part 2.
I want to encourage you to take out your bulletin. We've got a lot of detail this morning. You may want to follow the outline inside. I apologize, really not a Bible study per se, as I like to or prefer to do for messages, but we have surveyed here the last couple of weeks several religions that I suggest are contending for the faith of Christianity in our day and age in America. And last week in this series, I suggested that probably the primary contender for Christianity in terms of religions on the world stage, no doubt in my mind, is Islam. And as you recall, last week we saw some of the biblical background from the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis chapter 12, the promise that God gave to Abraham that he would have a successor, that his seed would populate really the planet beyond numbering, the stars of the sky. And as that was not occurring, you remember in chapter 16 of Genesis, with the encouragement of his wife Sarah, they decided to help God out. And taking Hagar as his wife, the servant girl, she conceived and bore a son, Ishmael, who technically was not the son of the promise of God, that he would bear a son, and through that son, his descendants would be as numerous as the stars of the sky. But there were promises given to Ishmael, as we saw last week, and the nations that would come from his line as well. Historically, Muslims relate back to that era, as we do Jews and Christians, to Abraham as the father of the faith. And we see that from that line, the Arab nations arose from the line of Ishmael. And within the Arab nations was the tribe of Qureshi, and out of the tribe of Qureshi came Muhammad, who in 610 AD claims to have had a vision of Gabriel on the night of power, as they call it, Laylat al-Qadr. And it was then that he was told Quran, as it probably is pronounced in Arabic. We call it Quran. Proclaim in the name of the Lord, who made man from clots of blood, who by the pen taught men things they did not know. Proclaim. And so begins the revelation as Muhammad would suggest of God, the Quran, in those succeeding 20 years as it is dictated to him by according to Islam, the angel Gabriel. We saw how from the Arabian Peninsula, starting in Medina and Mecca, Islam is spread out throughout the whole Middle East. We looked at a couple of the basic denominations, the Sunnis and Shiites, within Islam, and its impact to this modern day. Let's pick up this morning in your outline there, if you have it in front of you, and let's think about some of their basic ideologies. We share much in common, as do many religions, in terms of beliefs, and there are some major differences that we dare not ignore. Islam is a monotheistic religion. They believe in one God, as do we. Monotheism. God is one. In fact, not only is God one, but he is great. That is a primary declaration of Islam, Allah Akbar. God is great. The concept of God, however, differs from our concept of God as Christians. You'll hear people say, well, we worship the same God. After all, Allah, the name Allah is really the word for God in Arabic. Arabic Christians refer to God as Allah. However, is the Allah of Islam the same God as the Allah of Christianity, or as we would call him, Yahweh in Jewish jargon, Hebrew, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of Israel? Not Ishmael, but Israel. And herein is where the divide begins between the two. However, they are monotheistic. They have their scriptures as we do. The Quran, as I mentioned, some 114 chapters. Included in the Quran, interestingly enough, in that back in the 7th century, was the acknowledgement of the scriptures, of the Old and New Testament scriptures, the Bible. It is painted in a favorable light in the Quran. This is significant because we're going to come to a point here at the end that's going to counter that idea within Islam today. But originally, according to the Quran, they were to revere the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, it's Moses' writings, the Psalms, as well as the Gospels of Jesus Christ. I think that's an advantage if you're talking to a neighbor or a colleague or somebody who's Muslim, because there's something we share in common, and it is our respect for the Bible. But again, there's a difference of opinions about the Bible, which we'll pick up on in just a few minutes. Islam, Muslims believe in the supernatural world of angels and demons, spirits, jinns, as they call them or refer to them, genies, we would say in English. They believe in Satan, Shaitan, and his power on earth to move men towards sinful ways or sinfulness. They do not believe in original sin, as Christians do. However, they believe that all have sinned and are sinners, as we would suggest. They believe in the prophets. They recognize from the Bible 27 prophets, starting with Noah. And working way along the line there, Abraham and Moses and David and all the way to Jesus, they would affirm as a prophet of God, perhaps even a sinless prophet of God. They hold Jesus in high respect. Again, that's an advantage for us in conversing with someone who is Muslim. They believe in the prophets, but they believe that Muhammad is the greatest of all prophets. Remember the Shahada, their confession of faith. There is no God but Allah, and what? Muhammad is his prophet. Not Jesus, not David or Moses, or he's got the final word. And the Quran is given, as many would suggest, to deal with the altercations, the changes that have been made in the Bible. I will get over there in just a minute. 28 prophets, Muhammad being the final and the greatest. They believe in salvation as we do, that there is, in fact, redemption, that people can be saved from the ultimate judgment, which is one of their tenets of faith as well. Salvation, however, by works. And the works, as they are defined in Islam, are the five pillars of Islam. We'll get there in just a second. And then again, they believe in a final judgment, that everyone is destined for heaven or for hell. They describe heaven as paradise, you know, establishment of paradise. And those who are faithful Muslims, remember the word Islam means to submit. Muslim means those who submit. Those who faithfully submit to the teaching of Muhammad will be saved, which obviously discounts you and I as a result of our faith in Christ. What are the five pillars, the five basic beliefs, or practices, better said, of Islam? Well, the first is the Shahada. Shahada, I tend to want to pronounce it Shahada, Shahada, and it's Shahada. All right, get that one right if you're going to talk to a Muslim. They won't know what you're talking about. It is their declaration of faith. As a Christian, your declaration of faith is Jesus is Lord. Kyrios Yeshua. Their declaration of faith is contrary to that, is that God is, Allah is the sole God and Muhammad is his prophet, the Shahada, as I mentioned earlier. Ritual prayers, number two. Pillar of Islam is if you're going to be a Muslim, you have to pray routinely. How many times a day? 5 times a day. Facing which direction? Cold water? Mecca, right? You have to turn and face Mecca. Now, how many of you have worked with Muslims, maybe in the workplace, where they have practiced the ritual prayers? And you would need to accommodate, or the company or the CEO would have to determine, do we accommodate these people's religion or not? Airports, that has been one of the debates in America. It has been more than a request, a demand by Muslims at airports should have prayer rooms in them for traveling Muslims so that they can stop in their transit and pray one of those 5 times a day from sunrise to sunset, ritual prayers. They are to cleanse themselves before they pray. There's like a ritual cleansing, almost like a baptism that occurs. And they cannot touch anything unclean, including women, interestingly enough. If I were a woman, I would be I would be concerned about this religion, because if you look at it, it is heavily focused on men. You go to a mosque, and guess who's there to pray? We had routinely in Coldwater over a number of past years, we had routinely invited our Islamic community to a little festival at the park. And the idea was sponsored by area churches, pastors, a cookout. We had kosher meat, you know, we made sure we did everything right. They were invited to join us, handing out flyers in the neighborhood where most of the Yemenis live. We never got men and women. We got one or the other. Most of the time, it was women and children that would come, but never men, women, and children. One instance, we had some men come, but they would not participate with the women. There was a major division between them. As the head of the County Ministerial Association, I was frequently invited over the years to the Arab American dinner held in Coldwater on an annual basis. And I remember walking through the doors one day, and I forget the guy's name there. Probably Muhammad was in somewhere in his name, but he said, "Hey, where's your wife?" And I had to hold my tongue because honestly, I really wanted to say to him, "Where's your wife?" The dinner was full of men. There wasn't one single woman there invited. Sitting next to the sheriff towards the front of the auditorium, and after dinner, there was a little program, kind of a friendship type thing. I appreciated the invite. It was good to be there. And they had the traditional sword dance as it's done in Yemen. These guys pull out these big old swords, machetes, and I kind of leaned over to, and they start swinging these things, you know, to the music, and I leaned over to the sheriff, and I said, "You gonna back me up here if things get rough?" Oh, we survived it. Ritual prayers. A marriage within their culture is not a covenant between a man and a woman. It's a contract between families. There's a major difference. The arrangement of marriage is typical in Middle Eastern culture. Number three, almsgiving. Tithing, maybe we could call it. In their case, 1/40 of their income, 2-5% typically, is given at a local level, but much of it is sent internationally. And it is sent to fund missions, opportunities, building projects, proselytizing, sending clerics and missionaries around the world. We have, if you haven't seen it, in Coldwater, a mosque that is not being funded locally, I guarantee it. And it is, has anybody been over on Perkins Street here? Across the railroad tracks going up Division Street, second right is Perkins Street. Take a right and take a jaunt down there. past Jefferson, a couple of blocks, you will be impressed with the size of the mosque that's practically a whole city block in that area. There isn't a church that will rival this building when it's finished. I'm not exactly sure where the funding comes from. I know that Saudi Arabia is probably number one in funding foreign ventures of Islam. Billions and billions of dollars sent out all over the world. They are also one of the most vehement of Islamic nations, the Saudis. 15 of the 19 hijackers on 9/11, if you recall, were Saudi Arabians. Our nearby campus, Trine University, the number one foreign student, or the group that is most represented as far as foreigners at Trine, are the Saudi Arabians, most of them studying engineering. Osama bin Laden was, as you recall, Saudi Arabian. I belong to the Wahhabi sect of Islam, along with much of Al-Qaeda. There's a major push worldwide, and there's the money to back it up, the oil wealth of the Middle East to back up projects and programs and to promote Islam. Giving alms as a way to support the work. The fourth pillar there is Ramadan. How many of you have heard of Ramadan? A 40-day stretch, or one-month stretch, I'm sorry, that concludes with the night of power, as it's their holiest night of the year, the final night of Ramadan. This year's Ramadan 2023 will take place March 22nd through April 21st. It's coming, what, 5-6 weeks, and you will see people celebrating Ramadan, the festival of Islam, for which they fast and pray, which they are instructed to do good works during that month. You need any favors done, that would be the month to hit up that person at work. However, there's also feasting that occurs after sunset, then the fasting ceases and they eat. The fifth pillar of Islam, perhaps you're familiar with it, is called the Hajj. Every good Muslim is required to make a pilgrimage to Mecca once in their lifetime. Wouldn't that be a good thing to instill in Christianity? Every good Christian is required to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem once in our lifetime. The Hajj. For those who cannot afford the trip or are infirmed and unable to travel, they can send a substitute. They go to the mosque there in Mecca, and they are to connect with the Kaaba, the rock. Remember that meteorite that's enshrined there, and they are to circle the Kaaba 7 times, and if possible, to kiss the rock as a result of their pilgrimage, seeking the favor of Allah as a result. Five pillars of Islam. Now notice in your outline there, what are the contentions that Muslims have with Christianity? I'm going to suggest three primary ones. There are others, plenty of others, but these are the big ones. And in fact, these are the three that I'd like to address in the following Sundays of February, because I think this carries over with many other religions. If they're going to have a problem with you and your beliefs as a Christian, likely it's going to fall into one, two, or three of these categories. The first has to do with the Bible. The Bible. Islam suggests that the Bible has been corrupted. The Bible that you and I read, the scriptures that we possess, are not the same scriptures that were written centuries ago, Old and New Testament. But Christians have tweaked them. They've changed the book so it is no longer accurate or reliable. Therefore, as I suggested, the Quran is given as God's final revelation. You can set the Bible aside and you could read the Quran. What are some of the areas that they would suggest are corrupted? Well, an easy one is about Abraham. As you read the book of Genesis, you will see that Isaac is the son of the promise, not Ishmael. And they would suggest that that is not so. Christians have changed that. Ishmael was the son of the promise. And in fact, Abraham traversed not to Canaan, but to Saudi Arabia. And it was at the Kaaba that he offered Ishmael as a sacrifice to Allah, as they would call it, to God. You see the difference as opposed to Mount Moriah and Isaac being offered as a sacrifice. No, that's been changed. That's not the way it actually occurred. Another example is the cross of Jesus Christ. In a Muslim's mindset, God would never allow one of his prophets to be shamed. They, like the Jews, understand the significance of the cross, the shamefulness of dying on a cross, likely dying naked, shamed, exposed, vulnerable to the world. And their belief is God would never allow one of his prophets, whom they uphold Jesus as a prophet, to die in such a way. Therefore, it was Judas who was nailed to the cross, and Jesus who escaped death. Contrary, obviously, to the foundational tenets of our faith, as we've just demonstrated that in communion. Multiple examples of where they would cite differences and say that's not true, and according to how it actually happened, the Bible has been corrupted. Number two, God, the nature of God. Again, we're looking at two different positions or tenets as to the nature of God. Specifically, they would suggest that God is not triune in nature, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's an aberration to them. God is singular, and therefore, he alone is to be worshipped. There is no talk of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ within Islam. The third one is in terms of Jesus Christ himself, as I suggested, he is simply a prophet and never was or never declared himself to be the ultimate Son of God, the Son of God. Islam's contentions with Christianity. Let's go to those three next week. Let's start with Scripture. Can we trust this book or not? Is this corrupted? Has it been altered? Is it accurate? Is it historically and factually accurate? If it's not, then we ought to set it aside and look for something that is to base or found our beliefs on. If it is, as Christians throughout the centuries have done, we ought to defend it to the death, the Word of God, given once and for all. Let's talk about the nature of God next week, as is a major contention. One, those who don't believe in God, and secondly, those who believe in a different kind of God. Example, the difference between our God and Islam. Allah is a God who changes his mind. He is not. You can't count on him to be faithful to his word. He has the power and the prerogative to change his mind at any point. You can't find that in Christian scriptures. It's called the fact that God is immutable. He's unchanging. He changes not. Therefore, you can trust God in his word. He is faithful. He will never go back on his promises. That's different from the way Muslims conceptualize God. And then finally, Jesus Christ. Let's ask that question. Was Jesus really the Son of God, the Savior of the world? What did he pretend to be or claim to be on earth? And is it believable? Can we stand by him? I suggest that we can. I think we ought to. But with good reason. Let's go there in the next couple of weeks. You know, there's a sixth pillar, many have suggested, that's not named by the Muslims, but it's believed that there is a sixth pillar of Islam, and the pillar is jihad. How many of you are familiar with the word jihad, which means, technically it means a holy struggle, a holy struggle. They'll be quick to qualify. It doesn't necessarily imply war. Like we would say, the spiritual battle, that's what they could suggest is a jihad, that every person must struggle But it has historically been cited as the will of Allah, jihad, and it has huge implications on world affairs, doesn't it? Terrorism, as we see it today in radical Islam. If you just go back to the angelic prophecy, let me go back for a moment to Genesis chapter 16, where the angel speaking to Hagar assures her that her son will be someone and will be blessed by God. The angel of the Lord said to her, this is Genesis 16, verse 11, "You are now with child, and you will have a son, and you shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard your misery." Next line. "He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And he will live in hostility toward all his brothers." That is such a powerful declaration of the lineage of Ishmael, the Arab peoples. We had Mehran Fati, a friend from Dearborn, works with Muslims. I wish I could have picked him up, brought him over for this segment of our study here. Many of you remember Mehran speaking his experience as an Iranian, now Americanized, converted from Islam Islam to Christianity. He said, "Don't let them fool you. The Arab peoples have been warring for centuries amongst themselves." That is one of the most volatile parts of the world, the Middle East. It's tribal warfare continuously happening in fulfillment of the prediction, the prophecy that God gave Hagar about Ishmael. Jihad, I think, comes into view here. Now, the Quran, in particular, feeds that. If you've ever seen a Quran, and incidentally, I didn't mention this, but technically, the Quran is to be read in Arabic, which discounts a large percentage of the world, doesn't it? Unless you learn Arabic, because God speaks Arabic. It's the heavenly language. And if you're going to be a good Muslim, you have to learn Arabic in order to read God's word, the Quran. However, there are some good translations in English, just to help you out. If you've ever read, anybody ever perused the Quran or read parts of it? It's somewhat fascinating, and yet it is, at the same time, a boring read. Really is. There are parts that are really mysterious to the Quran. Others that are just basic politics expounded upon, and yet one of the strands of the common strands of meaning that comes out of the Quran is the responsibility of Muslims, those who submit, to jihad. Let me give you just some samplings of verses from the Quran. This is from chapter 2, verse 191. "Slay the unbelievers wherever you find them." Chapter 9, verse 123, "Make war on the infidels that are living in your neighborhood." Here's chapter 9, verse 29, "Kill the Jews and Christians if they do not convert to Islam or refuse to pay jizya," which is the tax that was required by those who were not converting. They would be taxed or in essence, become enslaved to the Muslims. "Any religion other than Islam is not acceptable," chapter 3, verse 85. Chapter 5, verse 33, "Maim and crucify the infidels if they criticize Islam." This is a major problem for us to, as we're talking about contending for the faith, to debate a Muslim. It is illegal, according to their scriptures, to challenge or criticize Muhammad or the Quran. They can't do it licitly as a Muslim, and neither can you. Of the 40 Muslim nations, you cannot open the Bible and stand out on a street corner and share the gospel with anyone. You can't give somebody a Bible and get away with it. It is illegal to do so, and it's recorded amply and numerous times as that example verse, chapter 5, verse 33, in the Quran. Chapter 3, verse 28, Muslims must not take infidels as friends. Just to befriend you as a neighbor or somebody at work or is risking disobedience to the Quran for them, as it is revealed from Allah. Unless you convert, unless you submit, boy, you are subject to persecution. Here's one: terrorize and behead those who believe in the scriptures, or any scriptures other than the Quran, I'm sorry, chapter 8, verse 12. Those are powerful passages, aren't they? It is in vogue in the United States since 9/11 to suggest that Islam is a religion of peace. And I think there are definitely aspects of peace in Islam. But don't forget that Islam itself suggests that the world can be divided into two realms: the realm of peace and the realm of war. Which is which? All of those who submit, Muslims, those who submit, exist in the realm of peace. Those who resist, well, you and I, we fall into the realm of war, don't we? I'm going to suggest at the same time that there are nominal Muslims. Probably most Muslims are nominal. We hate this about Christianity, don't we? We want people to commit, fully commit to Christ. That person's a real Christian. Wow, they are committed to the Lord. They really love God. But the reality is that there is a fair share. Let's take America and our society as an example. There's a fair share of people who call themselves Christians, but they don't live like Christians, do they, like Christ? We would say they're nominal Christians by name. There are a lot of Muslims who are nominal Muslims. They aren't the fundamentalists that I suggested last week, in particular the Shiites, who take literally the Quran and its teachings. In fact, 9 out of 10, statistically, Muslims are Sunnis. And Sunnis tend to be, not necessarily, because there are some, like the Wahhabis there in Saudi Arabia that I mentioned, there are some strands of Sunni that are very fundamentalist, but they tend to be more nominal. Liberal maybe would be a word we would use. And for that reason, they like American food. They like American customs. They'd love to be friends. Contrary to what literally is written in the Quran. The central focus of their enmity today is Israel. It's not America. Although much can be said against America and the West, really the onus of their enmity is the nation of Israel, the Arab-Israeli conflict. I've always thought Psalm 83 is telling as we think about just this subject, Psalm 83, if you have a Bible and want to pick up there. Asaph, a contemporary of King David, is writing this psalm, and he's calling upon God for relief from their enemies. But I see the implications, especially as it transfers to our day and age from Psalm 83. Verse 1 and following, O God, do not keep silent. Do not be quiet, O God. Do not be still. See how your enemies are astir, how your foes rear their heads. With cunning they conspire against your people. They plot against those you cherish. Come, they say, let us destroy them as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. That is so suggestive of the attitude of the Arab states surrounding Israel today, that they cease to exist as a nation. With one mind, they plot together. They form an alliance against you. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, those are the Arab peoples, of Moab, the Hagarites, Gabal, Ammon, Amalek, Philistia, people of Tyre, even Assyria, or we would say Syria in our modern language, Tyre and Philistia, Lebanon, the Lebanese people, Jordan and Syria implicated in that list, It's the Middle East. And the psalmist is lamenting the fact that they are in league against Israel, God's people. Exactly what we see happening today. The nation of Israel consists of some 9 million people. The size of the country, if you've been there, is approximately the size of the Upper Peninsula of Michigan, or Lake Michigan, perhaps, something closer that you can imagine. That's the landmass that it pertains to Israel, is all. With that, they're surrounded by some 22 Arab states with 200 million people, nations which are vehemently opposed to their existence. The 1920 the League of Nations enacted the Balfour Declaration. Beginning the process after World War I of repopulating Israel, Palestine as it was called at the time, which is a Roman word for Philistines, or Philistines. Palestine is just the word that Rome, when it conquered Israel, because he knew it would goad them, gave the people of Israel. They're the Philistines, Palestines, as we would use the word today. 1948, you'll recall, Israel was reborn as a sovereign nation, voted in by the United Nations. At that point, six surrounding Arab nations declared war against Israel. The word was that if you are an Arab living in Israel, you must leave or die. Now, within Israel, the Israelites said, you are free to stay. We can coexist, Jews and Muslims, in this state. But we warn you, if you leave, 1948, you cannot come back. You will become a refugee, which I think gives evidence to what we see happening today. To date, they are the target of countless efforts to destroy them since 1948. They fought five wars for national independence. They endure on a regular basis, day in and day out, week in and week out, Scud missile attacks, suicide bombers, and terror attacks on their nation. We got a taste of that back in 9/11, 2001, what Israel lives with constantly. From the year 2001 to 2002, there were over 13,000 terrorist attacks in Israel. We had one in the United States, was significant, wasn't it? They've endured in a period of 2 years, 2001, 2002, over 13,000 terrorist attacks. Estimated 10,000 civilians were injured in Israel as a result of those attacks. Approximately 600 people died, most of them civilians. The time. Percentage-wise, the United States, if we were to draw from our size of populations compared to them, percentage-wise, the same 2 years, we would have lost 35,000 people in America to terrorist attacks. That's how significant that era was, with some 230,000 wounded. The slogan that we've heard for years now is land for peace. We'll give peace if you'll give land. You concede us more land from Israel. It's already a tiny nation, and we promise to stop the attacks and to give peace. Really build on false promises, because Islam teaches, as you recall from last week, that two religions cannot exist in the same land. That's a basic tenet of Islam. There is no room for Israel in the realm of peace. What's holding the Arab states back? Well, Israel has hung on to what they call the Samson option. Have you heard of the Samson option? They have 22 nuclear missiles pointed at 22 Arab capital cities and have made it clear that upon attack, when provoked, they are quite capable of pushing the button and disintegrating the 22 Arab capitals that surround them, the Samson option. Two religions cannot exist on the same land. You know, that's true for Israel and the Jewish people. What about Christians and Christianity? We're not Jews. We are not that prime target of Islam, as has been for centuries. What about Christians? There is an organization called World Watch, the World Watch, and they put out a list every year of the top 50 nations persecuting Christians in the world. Christians. Number one on their list for 2023 from World Watch, if you can imagine, is North Korea. It's number one, has been for several years. It's the worst place on earth to be a Christian, according to this organization. You're most likely to be persecuted. Your life is in gravest danger if you find yourself a Christian in North Korea. Number one. The following nine of the top 10 are Muslim nations. I think this is significant. Somalia, Yemen. Again, we have a pretty fair Yemen population here. Eritrea, Libya, Nigeria, Pakistan, Iran, Afghanistan, and Sudan are the worst places on earth, according to World Watch, to be a Christian, where you are most likely to be persecuted for your faith if you are a faithful believer in Jesus Christ. Yet Jude tells us, if we go back to God's word, the book of Jude, contend for the faith. Stand strong in spite of opposition. Build yourself up, he said, in your holy faith. That's your responsibility and mine. We need to grow stronger in our understanding of Scripture, what God says and proclaims and his promises, and then stand by them in spite of opposition. Let me suggest three resources as we close this morning. You've got them on the bottom of your outline there. The reason I chose these three is because these are three outstanding academians. These are three men who grew up, lived much of their life as Muslims, and converted to Christianity. I think they've got a lot to tell us. I think they know more than any of us could possibly know of the true nature of Islam. One of the three, as Dave suggested, I'm going to highlight here next door in just a few minutes, Nabil Qureshi. He's got a great story in about a 30-minute video. He's going to tell his story of what was it that changed his heart and convinced him, contrary to what he had grown up believing, that the Bible was in fact true, the Word of God, that Jesus Christ is in fact the Son of God, and that he should therefore submit not to Islam, the teachings of Muhammad, but to Christianity and the teachings of Jesus Christ. Nabil Qureshi. Lord, we thank you for this morning as we are we're really wrestling with contentious issues. These are tough. They're not happy themes. They're hard themes. But they're reflective of the world that we live in and the reality that surrounds us and the necessity that we do prepare ourselves to better contend for the faith. And so we ask you, Lord, humbly ask you to direct our lives, our thoughts and our attitudes and actions. We pray that you would instill in us the truth as you have revealed it in Scripture, in a way that would affect us forever, in a way that we could more fully understand who you are and what you've done, what we have, all we have in Jesus Christ. And as a result, because of that, gladly follow him. And that our declaration would not be the Shahada, but rather the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And our prayer, Lord, is that out of compassion, a genuine concern for those around us who maybe are Muslim, that we would seek out opportunities to understand what they believe and why they believe it, and ways that we could communicate clearly what we have discovered, the truth of the love of God manifest in the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. Help us to that end, we pray. as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for spending time to listen to today's podcast, Design for Life. If you enjoyed listening to this podcast, let me encourage you to donate to this ministry. You will find a donate tab at BethelGilead.org. Until then, go out and experience the design for life as God's ambassadors commissioned to a world in need of the gospel. God bless.